standing for the reading of God's Word.
Beloved, please now open your scriptures to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. If you're visiting, I'll explain what we're doing. We are preaching through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We read the text and we explain the text, and hopefully by God's help we make some application of it, or help you at least to give you some pointers about what this means in your life, that you might be glory to God in a very practical way, that you might love His truth, and might be changed from glory into glory. And this is our high calling as God's people. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 13, and here is the word of our God. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your divine prophet, your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the master teacher, who has from eternity abided in your bosom, and in time and in redemptive history has sent his Spirit to the prophets, and now before us speaks in this sermon. We thank you for his instruction. It is most pure. It is pure light. We worship you that we might, because you have an interest in us knowing both your person and your truth. We pray in this hour that you would help us to that end, that truly we might be this salt and light that you declare us to be, and that others may see the glory of God, the life of God in our own lives, and give you worship. This is all our heart's desire. So we ask it through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, children, when I was 9 years old, I was given a very important mission. And my mother asked me to go to the pharmacy and buy a gallon of distilled water. The pharmacy was about 3 or 4 blocks away. I knew the way. I'd walked that way many a time. But one thing that was new to me is in this errand is I was given a dollar bill. And that, to a 9-year-old, was a lot of money. I don't know. I don't think I'd ever handled a dollar bill. Now, I realized, Mother explained to me that this water, this distilled water I was buying, was going to cost less than that, that I was to wait for the change. And so I bought it, and on the way home, you know, I think I had a quarter in my pocket. It felt like an enormous weight of responsibility, a quarter to a 9-year-old boy. And I got home, and I was proud that I was able to accomplish the mission. I felt it had been important, and I was entrusted with something that was important, and my mother was happy. Do you know, children, that we all are entrusted with something extremely important, even as children? The way we view children under the covenant of grace speaks of not merely accountability, but real importance. You may be said that just as I was sent by my mother on a mission when I was 9 years old, you already are on a mission, because the Lord has made you something and has distinguished you in a way that is different from the rest of the world. He has given you light. He has given you truth. And whether you are converted or not, you have the operations, at least the powerful operations externally, of the Holy Spirit in your life. And your lives are different. The church is different. Even if some of her sons be false in her, there is enough goodness in the presence of God, in his visible covenanted people, his church, that the Lord here pronounces his people to be light and salt in an otherwise dark and putrefying or corrupting earth. Now we need to understand that the Lord never flatters us. This is one of the properties of the Bible that intrigues me. The Lord is never hyperbolic and never exaggerates, and he never flatters anybody. And so what he's telling us here about our mission and our critical role is undergirding a tremendous truth that we need to take into account. The teaching is that God preserves the world from corruption and ignorance by the presence of his faithful church. The Lord is preserving the whole world from decay and from the bondage of ignorance and superstition by the presence of his faithful people. Now, if that doesn't awe you, how is it that God's people are given such a responsibility, and in the end will prove to be the overwhelming superheroes of our race? That's what we are in Christ. Christ, of course, is the Redeemer. But we have our role, and he says so plainly. 3 points. The first point is that the faithful church, and I underscore faithful, the faithful church preserves the world and prevents its decay. The faithful church preserves the world, not just itself, but the world, and prevents its decay. The you here in our passage is in the plural. Jesus is speaking to you and I individually, for sure, but as we are a gathered people, a covenanted people, he addresses his nation, his Israel, the visible body of those who have an interest in Jehovah, circumcised on the eighth day, etc. You is plural, it's not singular, and it means his covenant people. Now also, when the Lord says, you are the salt, you are the light, he speaks of being and not becoming. You might think that the Lord may be saying, well, one day when you really come to a fuller knowledge and have studied the Bible and understand prophecy and every parable, it may be when you gain a certain amount of maturity and you can order your prayers in public and be eloquent, prosaic, and your witness. It may be when you grow up and you are sent out by a mission board, okay, into a certain districts of the world proclaiming the gospel, that then you will become this you have become. No. It's by virtue of the relationship that God has in his church. I stress this because, and I can't take time to develop it, this is not a lecture hall, this is a preaching. But the whole history of thought human thought can be divided into an epic of being, what man is, and becoming. And the modern world is all about becoming this and improving that and striving and self-attainment and self-actualization. We have forgotten the glory of what we are by God's word and by creation, by his edict. So we need to stress this, and we need to find some kind of rest in this. Otherwise, we'll become very, very busy. We'll become an activistic church, always seeking to do some splendid thing, some important thing, racing and dashing and becoming weary. And the Lord will remind us later, Martha, Martha, you know, you're concerned about many things. Your sister's chosen the better part. So why don't you just, you need to come to terms of how God sees this. God sees us. Being, not becoming. God has ordained and established his church to be salt. God has ordained and established his church to be light. Now, the common use of salt in Jesus' day is as a flavorative, of course. The Proverbs speak of that, you know. The white of an egg, very uninteresting thing, right? Children, you like to wake up, and what are we having for breakfast? Egg whites. Oh, well, have we got some, you know, béarnaise sauce, a little salt? No, it's just egg whites. And maybe some tofu. Isn't that great? Wow, what a breakfast. Perfectly balanced, bland breakfast. Awful. Sorry. Okay, no offense. Okay. None taken, none given, none should be assumed. Salt, it's a flavor. It adds flavor and zest, right? It brings out all flavors. But it's also used as a preservative. And that is more important because today we have refrigeration. Most of us have refrigerators, right? If not, we have an igloo box with some ice. I hope all of everybody here in Houston has at least that. Okay. Well, back then they didn't have refrigerators. There was no Whirlpool. There wasn't. And so you had to preserve your meats. If they spoiled, you couldn't eat them. They would be full of bacteria. They'd make you sick. You had to preserve your harvest. You had to preserve what you had. And you had salt, primarily, as an inexpensive and readily available decay and corruption agent, anti-decay, to prevent food. This is useful. Salt is still a very, very useful commodity. Now, the built-in assumption here that the Lord is saying is that the world, in distinction to his church, is dead. Dead things decay. The world is dead, and dead things decay and will continue to rot and will rot. The world, unless it is converted, transformed, will rot. All things are in passing. All things are winding down. There's entropy. It's the shame of the whole of the cosmos. But we can, in a very real way, by God's decree and by the grace that he gives his church, slow down the decay, slow down the corruption, the stench, the toxin. You eat bad food, you get sick. You let society run its course, Lord of the flies. Isn't that what we're seeing? Are you guys reading the newspaper? That's what we got. Assumption also is the church is in the midst of the world. Okay? What good is having salt if it stands in the pantry? We got plenty of salt. Here's your egg whites and tofu. And salt's not on the table. It's not going to do anybody any good. The salt has to be in context with what is preserving. And God's people have to be doing what humans do. All humans are in the world. And every attempt that the church has made throughout all history to remove itself from the world has ended up in disaster. Disaster to the church first. Because it's violating the commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. We have all the giftings. We have the wisdom and knowledge of God. We have redemption and salvation. We have all these things. And we are as unkind lepers who have found their treasure and not telling the city, come out, come out, come out, come out. The armies of the Assyrians are gone. They've left everything. Their tents are full of chalices and gold and silver and wine and meats. Come. We can't hold. This is not right for us to hide this. The city's in famine. Every attempt to make a hard break and distance the church from the world has introduced tremendous difficulty in the church, but worse difficulty in the world. Worse difficulty. Now I know that for the most part the world and the church are against each other in antithesis. There's light, there's darkness. These are opposites. The way God sees it, the city of God and the city of man. However repulsed the world may be by the immorality, the idolatry, the superstition, the vile selfishness, we have to engage. If we don't engage, we will be undone, and the world will be undone. The church is in the midst of the world. That's the assumption. It's interacting. It's speaking forth, especially when it's called for an advice, which is rare these days. It's exceedingly rare. It shocks me whenever anybody asks an opinion of the church. The common use of salt is to preserve. The common use then may, however, may become corrupted. Corrupted salts become corrupted when they become contaminated with other agents. Maybe you didn't store it in the right vessel. A vessel, for instance, of iron is the wrong vessel to store salt in. It's gonna pick up the iron, the ferrous ions, and it's gonna become very bad tasting, and it could become very, very toxic to you. You can't handle that much iron in your food. It can become corrupted. And in the old world, when salt becomes corrupted, it's no longer used for its preserving characteristic or flavor. It's still very useful. Salt still remains useful. And what was commonly done with spent salt, as it were, was it was taken in heaps and thrown on the roadways. Why would they do that? Well, because you don't want weeds and other plants going on a highway of gravel. It just makes for bumpy rides and uneven walks. And so what you do is salt over the roads, and they remain roads. No plant, no living thing can be there. No living thing can live there. It'll kill it. And so men use that highway, and they bring foot traffic on it, and then they trample it. Something that was precious now becomes a throwaway item, and indeed is useful in one sense, but men abuse it. It gets trampled underfoot. It doesn't sound, being trampled underfoot is probably as more opposite a picture of exaltation, a city set on a hill, a light unto the nations that you could possibly paint. One is useful, the other one is abused. One is glorified, the other one is absolutely abased. One is victorious, the other one is defeated. That's what happens when salt becomes saltless. Men trample on it. They overcome it. And this, not by men's judgment, but by God's judgment. See, I mean, it may be that we are cross and we become very angry. Why is the world not listening to the gospel message? Why is the church so insignificant? We have to consider all these things are by God's decrees. It may be that the church has been faithful and the world continues to linger on in its own course and ignores it. But what Jesus is saying is we can, even as a church, stay that course of drift, stay that course of error and madness into oblivion if we continue along being God's faithful church. So the explanation here is the church is to prevent, slow the decay of man's corruption by being God's people, by being God's people, by being true to God, by worshiping God, by receiving His grace and strength, by relying on His promises, by being changed from glory into glory and not glory into unglory, by rising, by ascending, and not by failing in apostasy, not by compromise. Sodom and Egypt, the enemies of God. Right? Anybody have a longing to return to the Sodom of Abraham's day? Anybody have a hankering of returning to the Egypt of Moses' day? Okay. But as long as Lot was in Sodom, the Lord preserved the place. As long as his people were there, and by Abraham's mediation, God was sparing of that place. Lot leaves, escorted by angel, the place is ruined. Egypt. As long as Joseph is there and is faithful, the place is spared. The world, as represented by Egypt, was spared by the presence of God's prophet Joseph. We forget these things. We forget that in a democracy, we think that the majority will necessarily win out and have the vast influence. It's not necessarily the truth. Review your Bible history. Your lives are significant. Children, a mission to buy distilled water, okay, I felt the weight of it. It wasn't that important. But a mission to save the world? Huh? That's a significant mission. Save it from corruption. Save it from decay. We're all involved in that. So you may seem small. You may feel you're young. You may feel like you're insignificant. You don't have the right degrees. But you still serve not only important, but a critical function in the world. And so we must stay true to our charter. We must stay true, or we fail our mission. We become useless. The church is trampled. Men are lost. The world becomes unbearably violent, as in the days of Noah. Diminished salt in the days of Noah, increasing violence until the whole place had to be washed. A faithful church preserves the world and it prevents it decay. Second point, a faithful church repels darkness in the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You, again, is plural. And speaking of the covenant people, it's not singular, meaning God's church, God's people, God's covenant people are light in the world. Again, speaking of being, you are. You are. Now, light is used to repel darkness in order to see. We live in Houston. Even in the darkest of days at night, you can go out and you still have a lot of ambient light. I mean, it's so much that I look up and I go, I wish I could see that comet that's supposed to be around. Has anybody seen the comet yet? Nobody's seen the comet. If anybody sees it, let me know which way to go. Look, I'm not sure. Well, we got so much ambient light, so much noise, light noise, we really can't see. So we don't really see dangerous darkness. Dangerous darkness. You know, the first time I really saw dangerous darkness, it was in Kentucky. I was in Mammoth Cave. We were led to the very innermost part of Mammoth Cave. We had a tour guide. It wasn't a Boy Scout troop, believe me. We were there, and the guide said, "Well, we're going to turn it. We're going to shut off all electricity, all lights. Nobody light anything. Nobody light a lighter. We're just going to have a pitch dark." Oh, it was terrifying. It was absolutely. I said to myself, well, surely I'll be able to see my nose. And then at least I know where my face is, you know, but no. I had to feel for my nose. It was so dark. And that was my first time where I really, really felt lost. Like if this guy is not a true guide, and if he doesn't lead me out of here, I'm done. I mean, I'm cricket fodder. That's what I thought. Yeah? Light is used to repel darkness in order to see, else blindness is dangerous. And the world is in darkness. And it loses and it's lost its way in darkness. Well, how could a good God create a world like that in darkness? He didn't. He created a world full of light and beauty and truth. And we were given charge of the world in a covenant of works. And our father, Adam, broke God's law and plunged us into darkness. And since then, God has given us hope. God has been our guide to lead us out of this cave. But few will follow. And most would rather remain in the security and blanket of their ignorance and darkness. Remain friends with crickets rather than with God. The world is in darkness. It loses its way and has lost its way in blindness. But sensible men who have right minds will see the usefulness of light and will flee the darkness. They will. If they have proper eyes to see, if they have a proper mind to understand what is going on, they will flee the darkness. If they see the light, they will come to the lighted city at night. The desert is a very dark place, especially on overcast nights. There may not be a moon. Which direction do we go? Where we want? We need to go west, but we've lost our way. But now I see, okay, that city is elevated. I see the city lights. I see the ambient. I don't see the city, but I see the ambience of the city. It can't be more than 20 miles away. I used to be able to see Miami from 40 miles out when I was fishing in the North Florida Keys. And if even without a compass, I could make my way home at night. It's a city. It's full of light. Lots of light at night. Men will flee the darkness if they see the usefulness of it. Unless, of course, they're repulsed by light. How could that be? Well, friends, I just told you about the crickets. There are creatures that love the light. There are creatures that love the darkness. There are creatures, if you shine a light on them, they'll go berserk. There are blind cave fish that don't need light. Their eyes are been absorbed into their bodies and all that. And there are plenty of animals that it is in their nature to detest light. And the animal and the creature that I need to present to you that is most of that in that way has that characteristic as man. Fallen man, sinful man, corrupted man is dead in sins and trespasses. They will not come to the light because they hate the light. That's anthropology 101 after the fall. They hate the light. They're blind. They can't see at all. They can't see that light is good. The good news in the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus is that darkness cannot overcome light. I was in that deep chamber, deepest part of Mammoth Cave, and the guide had given us some matches. And says, all right, now everyone just light your match. Whew. Just a one flame, one tiny match will dispel darkness for a considerable distance. You try this. A tiny match. Now I can see my nose. Now I can see my feet. Now I can walk as long as that match is lit. The darkness will never overwhelm the light. It tries, but it will not. That's a wonderful encouragement. But every time you have light, it gains the victory. John 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life. Life was the light of men. The light of all men, universally, is the Lord Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. That's the triumph of light over darkness. But okay, now we've got a match. The tour guide says, okay, now it's time to light the match. Everybody in the company of the tour, some 30 people, didn't know what the match was about. They didn't know how valuable the match was, so they dropped it. Oh, well, now that's a kind of a problem here. We got kind of a problem. Hopefully the guide has a light, right? Hopefully, right? Huh? Hope somebody has a light. I told you to hold on to that match. Oh, I had it. It's a match. I told you it was important. A hidden light is of no use. A lost light is of no use to anyone. It frustrates its purpose. It's completely unreasonable. It's completely unreasonable to buy a lamp and to fill it with oil and to set it on a nice pedestal and then say, well, I'd rather look at like it under that bushel basket there with the potatoes. Now let's put that light, you know where it's a good place? You know, honey, I'm thinking maybe under the kitchen cabinet, under the kitchen sink. A good place. Oh, and by the way, let's light it before you. It's crazy. A hidden light is of no use to anyone. Of course, Jesus, of course, is here speaking of Zion, the idealized city of God. Now, beyond Jerusalem, there was the concept of the city of God, even in the Old Testament. God's holy hill and the light of God in her, which prophetically was to serve as a beacon, a lighthouse for all nations. That was Israel's charter. Let's not forget that they were a missionary people. They had a missionary hope. We find that later, you know, as they disperse. We get into that history, but that's another lecture again. The faithful church repels darkness in the world. Last point. A faithful church cannot go unnoticed. It just cannot go unnoticed by the world. The world will acknowledge the good works of a faithful church. The world will acknowledge the good works of a faithful people. Meaning that surely those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, those that have reasonable minds, the minds that have been renewed after the image of God, will see and will come. This is one of the greatest incentives we have to avoid corruption and seek the purity of the church. Say, well, you know, we got to compromise our worship. We got to compromise our message. This preaching is too hard and making it difficult. So we need to, you know, lighten up here. Let's lighten up. Well, more people will come. If we just, you know, we can. Let's not be so serious. Why does everybody have to be serious? And come here. What is reverence anyway? This is a most irreverent society. Nobody reverences the President of the United States or any of this, you know, senators. Depends on which party, and then depends if they treat you well. The faithful church cannot go unnoticed by the world. The world will acknowledge the good works. The elect will be drawn to her. The elect will love her. The elect will join her. And even the wicked will confess, ultimately, and even in this lifetime sometimes, the goodness of a faithful church. Some in this age will. Some thinking men that see some glimmer of the goodness, there's an outline of some goodness here, there's something being said here, there's something here that is of significance. Otherwise, this small corpus of people would not have endured all these years, and yet they endure hardship, persecution, all kinds of prejudice. They do so lovingly. They do so patiently. They do not join us in debauchery and defilement. Their families are clean. They love honesty. They don't cheat in their ledgers. They make good accountants, and they keep you out of the courts for forgery. Yeah, there's a difference. People will take notice, okay? The wicked, even the wicked, some in this age, even the vilest sinner, on the day of judgment, out of his mouth will give glory to God, saying, oh, you're right. I was a fool. I was taught differently, but I rejected the instruction of my parents, my teachers. I hated the light. I loved the darkness. They'll give God glory, and they'll confess that this teaching that you're hearing this morning is true to their condemnation, but they will confess it. The world will concede then that God is all the glory in his church, because the faithful church confesses that this is indeed the cause of all their goodness. In other words, I told you we're an important mission. I told you that God doesn't flatter you. And all of this is true. But undergirding all of that is, in you knowing that, you know that it's God who has made the difference, that God reserves all the glory, that God is the one who has brought you into his kingdom, transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light, given you a name that is a name of life. He has given you his Holy Spirit. You are now a sanctified temple of the Lord. You are holy unto God. You are distinct from the world, even as you are in the world. The world will concede that God is all the glory because the faithful church confesses it. We confess it in our preaching, that God alone is righteous and all men have gone astray. We confess that God alone is to be worshipped and glorified. We glorify God and not man. The church is not the city of man. The church is the visible kingdom of God. It's the city of God and its expression on earth in our age. And because of the superlative and the divine quality of the good works of ordinary Christians, they speak as a witness that something beyond nature is, this is something that was not anticipated by Darwin. No. There's no even microevolution going on here. This is a transformation from above. It's being born again of the Spirit of God from above. It's an almighty power, transformative power, okay? There's a divine quality of the good works, which has people say, what are these guys alien? Okay? Yeah. And especially because they resemble the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching of Christ harmonizes with the teaching of the church. The works of Christ, his character, his mercy, all harmonize. You know the way they were called Christians at first? It was a term of mockery. You know why? You see the little Christs. The little Christs are popping up here and there. Little Christ walking around. That's what it means to be Christian. You're a little Christ. You're behaving like you're anointed, like Jesus was anointed. Can that be said of you? Here comes a little Christ. He's a lesser light. He's not the teacher of Israel, but there's something about him that reminds me of the Savior. There's something of the light of God in this person. There's something of the light of God in this assembly, in this church. There's something that is not of this world. It can't be explained by anything else except that it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works are the work of God in us. And that's why we pass judgment. That's the only reason we pass judgment. Because we don't have God, we're cooperating with God, but the glory of the work and the result is all of God's. And that's why we pass judgment. Because he forgives what is imperfect and the rest he retains as good works, wrought by the Spirit through the mediation and the graces and the goodness of Jesus. Now, how can you say that the world can... How is it that the church cannot go unnoticed by the world. Well, for instance, in Solomon's day, we have like the Queen of Sheba. You can read it in 1 Kings 10. She had heard of the glory. The word had got around, just like in Jesus' days, preaching through Galilee and through Judea. Word gets around. We've got a prophet here. Word gets around. This guy preaches, and he has power, and he's helping the sick, and he's merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Well, word gets out. Queen of Sheba comes up with her entourage. 1 Kings 10, the report I heard was true. But I didn't believe the reports until I came. My own eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God. See, now even the Queen of Sheba gives God the glory, and not to Solomon. The prophecies of the future glory of Zion, who was in arrears in the day of Micah, who had fallen into gross idolatry and ignorance and darkness. And what does that prophecy say? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up on the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. Same thing is found in the nations assembled in Jerusalem. Those that have been dispersed, they come and they hear the preaching of Peter. All of the nations of the world were represented that there by the Jews dispersed in the diaspora. The word gets out. The light breaks out. The salt begins to save from perversity. Those are just some examples. And this is the teaching of the Word of God. Now I bring our teaching to conclusion. The faithful church is salt and light in the world, preventing its further moral corruption, and repelling its dark and dangerous blindness. But the church must remain faithful to her charter in order to be of use in the world. Else, it suffers shame and is discarded as useless by men and by God. Now here's the point of application. Not that the church would ever fail as the institution of salvation. The gates of hell will not prevail. But particular churches have compromised and failed. Lightstands have been removed. Jews have gone into dispersion to their great shame and loss and hardship and suffering. Read your Bibles. There's nothing new under the sun. Read your Bibles. Believe that as a church, you have a crucial role in the history of the world. You are on a mission. Believe this. It's on the lips of the Savior. Salt. Light. Being. Now. Don't wait to get your Bible degree to be of use in God's kingdom. But the church must remain faithful. You must, as an individual soul, take pains to conform your life. You are resting in Christ, but taking pains. You are already saved, but you must make every endeavor to enter in by the narrow gate. Well, there's much in Matthew to say about this in future sermons. You must take pains to reform. You must be living a life of repentance. Repentance unto life. Repent is a word that, again, it's a very rare word in American Christianity, even evangelical Christianity today. You must keep pure. You must not compromise the salt. You must not do away with the light or override its true function. You must obey God. You must assemble as the church, that the nations know that God is in this people at this time because they're calling out the name of the Lord. See, it may seem like a very small thing to come to church or to listen from home. As opportunity gives, we hopefully will have a church assembled again in its fullness here. But just getting up and coming to church, you don't have to put on, you know, what I wear. Anybody else wearing cufflinks here? Just a show of hands. All right. My neighbor saw it. My neighbor saw me come into the car. Where is he going? I'm not going to HEB. They know what's up. And they'll know what's up with you, even you children, when you show that you're happy to come to church. Again, you might say, well, the you is not the entire covenant people of God, but only those that qualify in the Beatitudes and the persecuted here and all that. Yeah, maybe. It could be that. It could be that these are the true victors, and in the end, sure, they'll be. But I'm saying, even if you are in the body, the organic, visible church, there is an operation of the Holy Spirit that may not be so easily distinguishable from the indwelling Holy Spirit as a temple. God is that powerful to preserve his name and to preserve the interests of his church. He will use a Hiram, a Tyrophoenician, to build his temple without disgrace. That man is not circumcised. He's not under the covenant. But he's of use to God. He's sanctified by the friendship of Solomon. That's the evening series in 1 Kings. Okay. Sure, live the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we do. When we want to shine brightly, not compromise, be salt. That's where our heart says, yes, amen, Lord Jesus, let these things, let these qualities, characteristics be in me. By all means. Believe that if you remain faithful, others will take note. Believe that. Be encouraged. Now, Satan would have you feel guilty. You're not doing enough. You know who falls prey to that the most? Is the pastor and pastor's ministry. We always feel like there's more that can be done, and more certainly can be done. But I think there's a degree of comfort here that's amazing. That we are not becoming merely, but we already are something. And we're something significant. We're significant in God's plan. We're significant in his plan of redemption. Okay? If you remain faithful, if you are with God, if you're walking with God, others will take note. They'll be drawn into the kingdom. Unbelieving husband will be won by the good conduct of a believing wife, says the scriptures. Okay? Now, of course, the church must engage all of the means prescribed to that end. And especially the church must be good and wise and righteous and merciful, pure, all that. It doesn't negate that. But even as we strive in these things, we can rest in what we have already attained in the sight of God. Now, you will help save souls. You will. You're not going to go unnoticed. In the annals of world history, and in the halls of the majestic king, your name will be mentioned as a contributor because you are faithful. And you will help save souls, and you will bring honor and glory to God by your faithfulness. Now, we don't do this by trying harder. We don't do this by becoming extreme stoic philosophers or moralists. We can't do this by making a double effort in being obedient and reading more and doing it. No, you do this by the Lord's strength, by his might, by his spirit. He is the one who provides all resources. He builds up your faith. He gives you courage. He gives you patience. He gives you long suffering through many, many, many difficulties, especially when the light appears to be in the wane and the darkness seems to be clamoring and encroaching, and seems to be threatening a great amount of violence and loss. I say that's our day. This message is very timely. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe his teaching here, but believe on him for all that he is, the resident teacher in giving you his Holy Spirit, the Savior who walks with you, your shepherd who leads you, who takes you up in his bosom and heals you with the gospel balm. He forgives your sins. He covers over your transgressions by his own blood. He gave his life for you that you might win your life back with him. Now that Savior merits all our devotion, merits all our thankfulness. He is that light that cannot be overcome. If you're in him, you're more than conquerors. And this is good news for all of us. Wait upon the Lord. Call upon his name. He's mighty, mighty to save. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Lord God, we have opened this passage to your people in hopes that we might be encouraged. But especially, Lord, in the hopes that we might give you glory by its truth. We pray that many would be drawn to this message, this truth. We pray, Lord, that your church would not fear, but would go and remain in the world, even among devils if it has to, that your strength might be proven even in our weakness, that your fidelity, your faithfulness might be known among all nations and even into eternity. And Lord, we do lift up the name of Jesus, who makes all of this a reality and not a mere hope. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.